Tonight is our concluding message in this three-part series on what is the grace of God seeking to teach you. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. What is the grace of God seeking to teach you? Not your mate, not your children, though that's true, not your Christian friend, but what is the grace of God seeking to teach you? Well, the first issue the grace of God is seeking to teach anyone is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is why we read in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Principle number one that we've seen in the past is the grace of God provides and offers salvation to all men. And that salvation we see here is by grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But before one appreciates the good news, they have to come to grips with the bad news, that while God is holy, and while heaven is holy and without sin, and while God's law is holy, we are not holy, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the penalty for sin is death. Thus, sin has separated us from our God. And if God gave us what we deserved, he would have to send us to hell. But the good news is that God loves us. And because he loves us, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And Jesus Christ on the cross paid for our sins, past, present, and future. And he rose again. So the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The proof is he was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. And because of this, God is offering to us as a gift salvation or eternal life. And notice that's the first issue that the grace of God wants to teach you. And you can't be too clear, because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And when one is saved by the grace of God, they are placed into the family of God. They have eternal life. They're redeemed through the blood of Christ. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And their salvation is absolutely and totally secure. No one and nothing will ever separate them from the love of God. And that very context allows them to then move from understanding justification before God and salvation from sin's penalty to now starting to enjoy some sanctification practically and being saved from the power of sin. Now keep in mind that when it comes to justification here, the issue is not church. Don't make church the issue. Make Christ the issue. And one of the easy ways to give out the gospel is to share your testimony and how you were saved. But in doing so, your testimony needs to be clear. And you need to explain again what I just basically did when I presented the gospel to you. And in doing so, you want to make the focus of Jesus Christ, how though we're sinners and we deserve death, he paid for our sin so completely, and God raised him from the dead so that we could have eternal life. And you have to explain at times how you're saved and how you're not saved. And that simple John 3:16 diagram can prove to be very, very helpful regarding that. If you saw the e-letter that I sent out today, you saw a letter from George Odero in Kenya. And even the power and impact the John 3:16 booklet is having over there. And though God is willing to save you just as you are, he doesn't want to leave you just as you are, but he's willing to work with you right where you're at and to make you more and more like his son, Jesus Christ, by way of spiritual growth. And that's what sanctification is all about. He doesn't take you to heaven right away because he has you here for such a time as this. In the plan of God, regardless of how others are failing around you, God has a plan for you. And he wants you to walk by faith. He wants you to grow in grace. He wants you to get to know him more and more. He wants you then, as a byproduct of this walk of faith, to be a witness to the lost and minister to the saved and have fellowship around Jesus Christ and so forth. But to do so, he has to train you like a child. And that's the second thing the grace of God teaches us. That the grace of God provides us needed child training as born-again members of God's family. And that's what we read in verse 12. With the theme, the grace of God continuing, verse 12 says, that grace is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, that Greek word translated teaching us is the word for child training. Now that you're in the family of God, he wants you to grow. And you know, a new birth in anyone's family is great, but the work has just begun. And in the same way, while God changes your destiny at a moment of time when you place your trust in Christ, spiritual growth is a process over time, and it takes years. And this is needed because of our great need to grow in grace, as grace is foreign to our thinking. And this is needed because we're all prone to go astray, even as believers. You know, we have a Dion spirituality. I'm a wanderer. And that's our tendency. And you see, the Christian life is lived right here between the ears. It's really not about what you're doing. It's how you're thinking. It's who you're responding to. It's why you're doing what you're doing and whether you're relying on the Lord. And every day is a new challenge. And that's why when you're not walking by faith, you're walking by your flesh. You're walking by your feelings. And when you're operating on your feelings and you're not turning to the Lord and giving things to him, indeed, you're going to walk in carnality. It may not be real overt at first. It'll just maybe be, you know, covert, but it's there. As you've defaulted into self-dependence and now you're seeking to do your will. And you see, the Spirit of God wants you to grow. The Spirit of God wants to mature you. The Spirit of God wants to enable you to walk by faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and your attitude towards the Word of God has a tremendous amount of reflection about what your attitude towards the Lord is. And believers need to hear the word of God. They need instruction. They need exhortation. They need rebuke. Isn't that what verse 15 says? What did Paul tell Titus, who was involved in pastoral ministry there at Crete? Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. You see, that's all part of God's disciplining hand of love in your life, taking the word of God to encourage you, to instruct you, to rebuke you, to challenge you. The third principle we see regarding the grace of God in this passage is the grace of God teaches us to be negatively denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's what verse 12 says. You see, grace is not a standardless Christianity which becomes a license to sin. Instead, God's grace teaches us to love him and to love others within the boundaries of his truth. You see, grace leads us to a truly holy life that is practically set apart to God and devoted to his purposes, not our own, where his righteous standards are upheld without any forms of legalism or worldly compromise. But in doing so, you need to derive these righteous standards from God's word, not from the world. And I say that because, again, when you're walking in the Spirit, when you're walking by faith, when you're having fellowship with the Lord, when you're responding in your own intimate, invisible, personal fellowship with him, the Spirit of God is going to take the Word of God and adjust your thinking and keep There's an ongoing repentance that occurs by way of the change of mind that will result, and increasingly you'll become discerning about the will of God. You'll become discerning about sin. You'll become discerning about doctrine and so forth. And I say that because there's a vast world of difference between true spirituality and morality. You see, unbelievers can be moral. And when you're a carnal, you might just be carnal moral. You know, you're not doing something overtly wrong, but you're not responding to the Lord in your own life. You're not really turning to Him. You're not really doing His will. You're just caught up with your own will and your self-deceit. And 1 John 1:6 says, if we say we're having fellowship with Him, and at the same time we're walking in darkness, we're lying, and the proof is we're not doing the truth. And you see, lukewarm believers, they don't even get this. They're so lukewarm, they just kind of plodding along with nice morality. You know, I haven't beaten my wife, I must be spiritual, kind of thinking. And totally missing it. You know, Lewis Berry Chafer said it so well years ago when he said, you know, if spirituality was based on what you don't do, the most spiritual place in any city would be the cemetery, because they're not doing anything there. So true. But you see, legalism misses this too. Because again, they're looking at the external. They're kind of looking good. They're pretty impressive. Aren't you impressed with me? Because I'm impressed with me. And you see, God's looking at what's going on in the inside. What's motivating all of this? What's causing you to respond? Are you responding to the Lord? Or are you just trying to fit some external form and therefore look impressive to others? Because you can be very impressive. And you know, in fact, someone can give you a badge or a brick or some whatever thing that says you've just lost your reward. Because you are so impressed with the externals. And you're missing the internal. And that's what God is really looking at. And by the way, when the internal's responding, it affects the externals. When I was responding to the Lord as a newer believer, pretty soon, certain external things started to drop off. But those could have dropped off, and inside, if things weren't changing, nothing really was changing where it really meant. On the other hand, when you're involved in immorality, you're carnal to the core. And you know what's amazing about that is so often, carnal believers involved in immorality, they still want to justify themselves. They still want to look good. They still want people to think highly of them. And not, oh, you're just so judgmental. Wait a second. If what you're doing is wrong, it's wrong. Did you really think that you weren't going to reap what you sow? Don't you know all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him and whom we have to do? The Lord, He sees what's going on. Don't you know Proverbs 14:14, that the backsliding heart is filled with his own way? Don't you recognize Ecclesiastes that says that apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless? So you just keep running down these dead-end streets, looking for happiness in all the wrong places because you're bucking the Lord. And you are hell-bent and doing it your way. And you know what's so incredible about that? Is even when God allows you to reap what you sow and even gives you a divine spanking, still believers will say, no, I'm not doing it. No, I'm doing it my way. And you know what the Lord has to do then? He just says, well, you're going to have to reap more then. You're going to have to reap more. What are you doing? You're destroying your life, your marriage, your kids, whatever. No, I'm doing it my way. And you know, believers can be so stubborn. No wonder he said regarding Saul, that I'm not looking for sacrifices. I'm looking for a broken and contrite heart. And stubbornness is a sin of witchcraft. You know, witchcraft was punishable by death in the Old Testament. Believers can be so stubborn. And yet the Bible says, he that covers his sin shall not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsaketh shall have mercy. God's word is true whether you believe it or not. Do you have to experience the negative side of it to believe it? Do you have to really learn through the school of hard knocks? Can't you just take it by faith? That's what the Lord wants. And the grace of God is seeking to teach you that. God is child training you so that you would realize, I need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, not embrace it. And by the way, the devil has an agenda for your life. And the world does too, as the devil uses the world. And it has an agenda, and it does not coincide with bringing honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And that's why principle number four is the grace of God teaches us positive that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Notice, not only the negative, but the positive. Now notice several words here closely, okay? That we should live soberly. Now this is not guaranteed that we will. It is not guaranteed all believers will. There's the sin unto death, there's maximum divine discipline, there's such a thing as carnality. But we see here again, the desired objective of God is that the grace of God would teach us how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Believers should live soberly. Now, what does soberly mean? Well, the word soberly carries the idea with a sound mind and divine viewpoint thinking. See, God wants you to have a sound mind. He wants you to make right judgments. Now, it really has nothing to do with drinking or drunkenness as you think of sober, though indeed when one is drunk, they're obviously not in sound mind. And I say that because, you know, sometimes believers in their carnality turn to booze for a comfort or to forget about life for a while, and all they do is make more of a mess out of their life. Soberly. Now we've got our word righteously. What does that mean? It means, again, in agreement with God's righteous standard. What God says is right. And therefore, living out your new position in Christ. God wants you to live soberly with a sound mind, divine viewpoint thinking, righteously in agreement with God's righteous standards, which, by the way, you will only find in God's Word. You know, I say that because I heard of a recent Gallup poll that just came out that shows that once again our country, especially in the last 20 years, has shifted more and more to the left when it comes to morality. With the exception of abortion. And what was also interesting is while even some 17% of Americans are now approving of polygamy after homosexual marriage has been, you know, legalized and the slippery slope just continues to go downward. What was interesting is one thing that Americans are really opposed to yet is cheating on your mate. They were very in favor of a lot of immoral things, but don't do it to me. Isn't that ironic? Now, many of them were open to including someone else. In fact, there's this new thing called open marriage, in which not only are the couple married, but they start to include other people in their marriage. But don't do it without my consent is the idea. I'm thinking, how ungodly has it gotten? And I'll tell you, parents, if you do not take the time to give divine viewpoint to your kids, if you do not communicate biblical standards to them, the world will, and it's going to be the wrong message time and time again. We should live soberly, righteously. Here's the third one, godly, which, by the way, is the opposite of denying ungodliness. Again, godly means in keeping with God and His Word. And therefore, in dependence and devotion to God in our thoughts and in our actions. This God wants to take, the Spirit of God wants to take the Word of God and communicate to your thinking so that you can operate with sound mind and judgments in agreement with God's standards in a way that factors in God in every aspect of your life. Now, when is this to be done? Well, in this present age. And the word present literally means the now age. During this now age. You see, God's grace doesn't just prepare us for the age to come, but teaches us how to live in the now age. Right now, in light of eternity. And by the way, that's the only way to redeem the time. Either you are buying up the opportunities there are to serve Jesus Christ, or you are wasting them. Don't squander your privileges. Don't squander your opportunities to walk with the Lord and grow in the Lord and serve the Lord. And don't squander the opportunities with your kids. Before you know it, they're going to be out of your home and they will have made a lot of decisions before they even get there. But you see, you can't pass on to them something you don't possess. If the Lord isn't first, if Jesus Christ isn't preeminent in your thinking, if the Word of God's not a priority, if you're not responding in your own walk with the Lord, how can you really pass that on to them? You can't. Or you can, and then pretty soon they will realize the hypocrisy of it all. You're living in the now age, and Jesus Christ says to us, I am come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. God has an abundant life for us. God has a life that's lived to the full. A life in His plan, as I said, for such a time as this. What an exciting mindset we can have when we're thinking this way. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. But Philippians 2:21 is the opposite. All seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, that seems to be true with the majority of believers. Now, as we think of how the grace of God wants to teach you to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, this obviously involves a walk of faith and involves the power of God. J.C. Strombeck, in his book, Discipline by Grace, says, and I quote, it is difficult for many to grasp fully the truth that salvation from the penalty of sin is the work of God and of Him alone. All God does in redeeming, reconciling, and justifying man and in giving him a new eternal life is of God alone. Man can contribute nothing hereto. Difficult as this is for man to see, it seems even more difficult for the saved to realize that the life which God expects them to live is not of themselves, but of His own power. Because of this lack of understanding, many believers strive in their own strength for high ideals of moral conduct instead of yielding themselves to the power of God, which will enable them to live according to the high divine standards under grace. When these high standards of life under grace are seen to be on a divine plane, it becomes evident that something more than human resources is needed. Divine power alone can produce a divine order of life. The fact that the true life under grace is one of complete dependence upon God is evident that that life must be lived by the power of God. If that life could be lived in the power of the believer, it would become a life of dependence upon self and not in dependence upon God. You see, if we're going to live soberly and righteously and godly, It's going to be because we're depending on the Lord. We're allowing His Word to impact and transform our thinking. And we're relying on His power to make it happen in our lives. Now, as I think of that, go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now, there are just some really key verses in the New Testament, well, in the Old as well, but that you just do well to know them, to memorize them, to meditate on them, to ruminate about them, and to appropriate them. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 are two of those verses. In Colossians 2, verse 6, we see, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Now the main subject, in fact the only command relative to those two verses, is the phrase, "Walk in him." God wants you to walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord." The word "received" is in the aorist tense. It's pointing in this case to a past completed action in which you chose to receive Christ, and it is a fact. We know from John 1:12, "To as many as received him, to them he gave the right or authority to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name." Notice, you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Again, this speaks of his supremacy. This speaks of his sufficiency. And when you were saved, you recognized that I could not save myself. I need to trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done for me, and he saved you. Now he says, duplicate that same attitude as a believer. I want you to walk by faith in him. Now the word "rooted" and "built up" and "established" and "abounding" look like they're verbs, but they're really participles. And the word "rooted" here carries the idea, because you've been rooted in the past and you remain rooted to this day. When you were saved, you were placed in Christ, and that's really good soil. And through that soil, you can grow now in the Lord. And as a result of taking in the Word of God, they were being built up in their Christian lives. They were being established in the faith. The faith is in reference to the Word of God, sound doctrine. They were getting to know their God. They were understanding his attributes. They were understanding something about their position in Christ. They were understanding how they cannot rely on themselves, how they needed to rely on the Lord and live the Christian life in the power of the Spirit, and so forth. And they were getting established. And this is what new believers need. They need to get established. And that's why we can reach out to them, encourage them, have them to our homes, open the Word of God with them, pray for them, and so forth. They need to get established in the faith, as you have been taught. And that's one of the problems. Too many believers have not been taught, and that's one of the problems with so many pulpits. Pastors have failed to teach them. You know, you're not going to grow through just listening to anecdotal stories. You're not going to really grow by just listening to a few jokes. I'm not against a story or a joke, but at the end of the day, it's the Bible you're learning that's going to give you iron in your soul, that's going to allow you in the situations of life to be able to turn to Jesus Christ, to walk by faith, to understand the will of God, to know his promises to faith rest in as you learn to walk by faith. And you see, as you are rooted in Christ and you're being built up in him and established in the faith because you're walking by faith in him, you're then going to be abounding in it with thanksgiving. You're going to be abounding with joy. You're going to be abounding with thanksgiving. You know why? Because you realize more and more it's all of grace. You're going to be enjoying Jesus Christ. You're going to, through the eye of faith, see his hand in ways you don't otherwise see it. And as a result, you're going to be abounding in thanksgiving. And when we're not abounding with thanksgiving, it's because something else is breaking down here. When you're murmuring and complaining and you're just bugged and irritated, whatever, I can tell you already, you've taken your eyes off the Lord and you've put them on your circumstances. You've taken your eyes off the Lord and you've put them on yourself. You've taken your eyes off the Lord and you're feeling sorry for yourself and you have a little pity by it. Instead of looking to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times when we're emotionally challenged and hurt and whatever. I've been there many times. The question is, am I going to turn to the Lord or not? Am I going to cast my care upon the Lord or not? Cast your burden upon the Lord and he shall what? Sustain you. You want to be sustained in your trial? Cast that burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will not suffer the righteous to be moved. He's not asking you to fight the battle. He's not asking you to direct your steps. He's not asking you to carry your burdens. He's wanting you to rely on him to do that for you. And even as a new believer, in your own little simple childlike faith, when you turn to the Lord and you rely on him, he'll pick you up. He'll direct your path. I'm amazed at times as I watch believers. The Lord navigates them through minefields, and they don't even know the mines are there. And the Lord just takes care of it. And when they look back and they grow up, they look back, whoa, those things could have destroyed me. And the Lord says, I know, but you are too dumb to figure it out. That's why I directed you. Just like I was telling a believer the other day. I tell the Lord often, I'm too dumb to know what to do here. I have to turn to you, Lord. What do you want me to do? You've promised to direct my steps. I don't know what to do. You know, sometimes people think if you learn the word of God, you're going to have an answer for everything. You know, that's not true. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, I'm perplexed, but not in despair. I don't always know what to do, but I know who to turn to. And I know that he wants me to step out by faith on what I know to be true. Step out by faith on that principle. Step out by faith on that promise. Step on the by faith, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. In all your way, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Where is it going? I don't know, but buckle up. Because he's going to direct you. And you may end up in places you never imagined. But if you're in the will of God, there's no better place to be. And so we live the Christian life the same way that we were saved. And the grace of God is seeking to teach us this. Now, as I think of that, go with me to Galatians chapter 2. This isn't on your handouts. This is all free, okay? Galatians chapter 2. Now, if we live the Christian life the same way we get saved, it only stands to reason that Galatians 2:16 tells us how we're justified before God. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Why? That we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And keep in mind, the works of the law were a big issue. In fact, the whole book of Galatians is written to show the law cannot justify the sinner nor sanctify the saint. It's all by grace. And so Paul hit on sensitive areas in his day that people would have been prone to syncretize and say, yeah, it's faith in Christ, but the tendency is always to put the plus in there. And so he's taking the plus right out of there. And he's lifting up Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done and stripping away everything else that people tend to put there, faith in Christ plus, so that you can see Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I need to just trust in him. And you know, by the grace of God, the Spirit of God opens our eyes and we get it, we see it, we believe it. That transaction between us and God is settled. We know we're saved. Praise the Lord. And the Lord says, that's just the beginning. So, well, how do I live the Christian life? Well, look at verse 20. If we live it the same way we were saved, should it surprise us that Paul would write, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's another one of those nutshell verses you should memorize. You say, well, I have a long time ago. Really, when's the last time you thought about it? Look at what it's saying here to us. First of all, it's answering a question of verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Really, how did you do that? Well, I've been crucified with Christ. That's how. Now, how did I, through the law, die to the law? Well, the law's objective was to show us how holy God is and how sinful we are, so it would drive us to faith in Christ. As a result of driving us to faith in Christ, God now placed us in union with his Son. In doing so, we were crucified with him, buried with him, and raised a new creation in him. So the first thing he emphasizes is the way I died to the law was by virtue of my position in identification. I have been, and it is settled, crucified, literally co-crucified with Jesus Christ, and it's no longer I who live. The old I is gone. The new I is here. I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm not in bondage to the flesh any longer. I'm not in bondage in any way to the law. That's my position. Secondly, he then emphasizes your power in sanctification. But Christ lives in me because I live in him. And he now is going to be the source of everything in my life. When we talk about Jesus Christ is your life, what we mean by that is he's your resource for everything. He is the vine, you are the branch. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Thirdly, we see the parameters in practical sanctification. And the life which I now live in the flesh. I have this new life in Christ, and the life which I want you to know two words here. Now and flesh. You see, the parameters of your life are bound by those two things. Number one, now. Time. Time bounds your life. For those of you who are waiting till you finally get old enough to do something for Jesus Christ, you're going to be dead before that happens. You need to capture the now. You have now to live. You say, you don't know how I screwed up yesterday. I don't care how you screwed up. You have now. Forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark. Now, which I now live in the flesh. Now, in the flesh in this context is not referring to your sin nature, nor is it referring to all of humanity. It's referring to your human body. You live in a human body that has confines. You know what? You only have so long to live, and in this body you suffer disease and decay, and you have issues, and you're finite, and you need some sleep. I know you don't. Some of you don't realize that, but you do. Others of you sleep way too much. Get up and get moving, you know. But you live in this flesh, this human body. This human body was the temple of God. But that body's limited. And as a result, at times you're exhausted. At times, you're stretched. At times, you're coughing away. But you know what? You can live the Christian life even when you're coughing away. You can live the Christian life when you're sitting in a nursing home, like I was visiting with John Beale the other day. And tell you what an encouragement there. He's sitting in the nursing home. Actually, he's doing physically better in light of just being moved there not long ago. And he was telling me about who he was praying for and whatever. I was thinking, let's all move in with John, you know? Mercy. Here he is. I mean, the guy's in the game. And you know what's one thing really nice about a nursing home? Now, I'm not suggesting I want to go there, but you get the point. What's nice is you got a singular focus. There's not a lot of distractions, right? The life which I now live in the flesh. How do you live? I live by faith. That's the personal dependence. That's what the Lord is looking for. Without faith, it's impossible to please. I live by faith, but the value of faith always lies in its object. I live by faith in the Son of God, the same one who justified me, the same one that saved me, the same one that died for me, the same one that rose again for me, the same one that conquered death for me. I think he can handle my problems. I think he can take care of my burdens. I think he can give me victories. I need to rely on him in the Son of God. Now, what would motivate you to do that? Well, primarily, his love and his sacrifice for me. Who loved me, past tense, though he still loves us, but he's reminding us of Calvary here. He's not going back to Mount Sinai. He's going to Calvary, who loved me and gave himself. And don't you love the last two words? For me. In the Greek, it's literally, again, who loved me and gave himself for me. For is the word for substitution. But the word me is mentioned twice because Paul is standing in awe like, can you believe it? He did that for me. Can you believe it? He did it for you. He left the glories of heaven to die for you. Wow. Wow. And he saved me. He's got a plan now. He's the Savior I've trusted. He's the Lord I am to yield to every day. He is my life that I am to abide in. And he's my hope, and he's coming again. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, I know the tendency is to think that's just too simple. That's just too simple to live the Christian life that way. No, but it is just that simple. But while we're in Galatians, go to chapter 5. A little more free stuff here. Now, Paul spends 5.5 chapters wrapping legalism. And I tell you, people who have come out of legalism or people who are into license, like, give it to them, you know. Well, Paul then turns around and he points the gun, as it were, at the license crowd. And he says in verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That's not what grace was designed to do. But through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, Christians never do that, do they? Does a dog bark? If you bite and devour one another, and legalists do that, and licentious people do too. Beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now here we see again the key command is to walk. To walk by faith, we've seen already in verse 20, in Jesus Christ. And now he mentions in or by means of the Spirit. In this walk of faith, we recognize that the Spirit of God lives within us in order to enable this transformation to occur, to enable this practical victory to be had. Walk in the Spirit is the command, and you shall not. The word shall not, or ume, you shall never fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is impossible to fulfill the lust of the flesh when you are walking in the Spirit. Now, I say this because there was a lot of confusion in the past, especially at my home church a number of years ago, that caused people to go back and think this through. There were those who were saying, walk in the Spirit and you won't have any lust of the flesh. And if you have a sinful desire on the inside, then you're carnal. Well, if that's true, can you explain temptation to me? What's the difference between temptation and sin? And if that was true, how would you ever get out of fellowship? And furthermore, there are certain desires that we have that are bodily desires that the sin nature seeks to take. I don't tell a 16-year-old that if they have sexual desires, they're carnal. I don't tell them that. I tell them if they don't have sexual desires, the plumbing's unplugged. I mean, frankly, they're going through hormonal change. Of course that's going to be the case. The question is, are they going to learn to turn to the Lord and walk in the Spirit or not? Because those aren't wrong desires, but they, when they are channeled in fornication, they become sin. There were others who would say, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh that you're aware of. It's okay to sin, but if you're not aware of it, that's okay. You know, we all sin all the time. Well, if that was true, stay dumb. Because the dumber you are and the less you know, the more spiritual you are. Which is obviously contrary. And then there are some who say, well, don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and then you'll walk in the Spirit. Well, the fact is, if you can somehow not fulfill the lusts of the flesh apart from the Holy Spirit, why would you need the Holy Spirit? It would be unnecessary. But as you walk in the Spirit, you will not simultaneously fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you would. By virtue of having two natures, you have a spiritual battle that's going on in your life. Now, the Holy Spirit definitely can give you victory over the sin nature. And I say that because the new nature will give you desires that are sympathetic towards the will of God. The old nature is prone to always go my way. And when the new nature fights against the old nature, you've got Romans 7, and you will fail. It's only when you walk by faith and yield to the Lord that the Spirit of God can give you victory there. Otherwise, what happens is before you know it, you're running down a path to seek to gratify your flesh. And you may not be there, but if you're mentally there and you already have caved into the flesh, you have sinned against the Lord already. You see, again, the simple understanding of spirituality is missing so often. You see, the real Christian life is a supernatural way of life demanding a supernatural means of execution. The goal of the believer is to glorify Jesus Christ, but he has a problem. The problem is he has no power to do so in himself. The goal of the Holy Spirit is also to glorify Jesus Christ, and he's totally powerful and totally able to do this. So what is God's solution to the problem? Well, he takes that powerful Holy Spirit and places him inside that powerless Christian. And he seeks to teach him how to walk by faith, enabled by the Holy Spirit, so that he can have victory over sin. He will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, I've likened it in the past to a jet. You know, a jet has a jet engine in it. Why does it have a jet engine? By virtue of the fact that that jet does not have the power in itself to defeat the force of gravity. But when that jet engine is accessed, there is victory over the force of gravity, not by virtue of the force of gravity going away, but by virtue of a greater power. And in the same way, when you're walking in the Spirit, it's not that you don't have a sin nature yet, you do. But you have a greater power that's operating in your life that's giving you victory over the law of gravity, as it were. But once again, you grieve the Spirit or you quit walking by faith and such, and before you know it, there you are walking in carnality instead of walking again by means of the Spirit as you're learning to walk by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself. And you see, as you're walking by faith and you're taking in the Word of God, he can direct you with the decisions in life. Decisions are important, but the key really is your thinking. When you're thinking right, the decisions can come along. That's why even as we think of the four most important decisions in your life, they really center around four M's. Who's your Messiah, Master, Mission, and Mate? And ideally, they're made that way, though that isn't the way life always works. You see, when you first of all answer the question, who will be your Savior, and you trust in Jesus Christ. The byproduct of that, then, is who will you serve? According to Romans 6, you are going to serve someone. Who will it be? As you walk with the Lord and you yield to him and you want to serve him, he then can direct you, as it were, to your mission, how you're going to spend your life, and he can direct you about your mate, who will be your spouse. You don't have to help God out here. You don't have to scheme and manipulate or whatever. You just walk by faith in fellowship with the Lord, yielding to him, and stick to your knitting and what's right in front of you. He has this incredible way of working all those out. Now, I know that sometimes people get saved after they get married and so forth, and so it doesn't always work this way. I understand. But Christian parents, are you teaching your kids how to think here? This is how you want them to think. And this is how the Lord wants to direct you as well in your life. See, the grace of God teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. As we go back to Titus chapter 2, we see a fifth principle that the grace of God wants to teach us. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 again, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that grace of God is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And that grace of God is also motivating us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, that's principle number five. The grace of God teaches us to live a godly life while looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word looking here is a participle. It's called a contemporaneous participle. In other words, while we are denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and while we are learning to live soberly and righteously and godly, part and parcel with that involves looking for the blessed hope. Now that word looking is an interesting word, prosdekomai. It literally means to welcome to yourself towards someone. To personally welcome and eagerly and expectantly wait for the fulfillment of God's promises regarding Jesus Christ's return. You see, we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ could come back at any time. That's why we are looking for Him. And we're looking with anticipation. And by the way, as you're looking, will your search be successful? Yes, one day it will be. And what are you looking for? You're looking for the blessed hope, which is connected with the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, in the Greek, there is a connection between blessed hope and glorious appearing. And the word blessed means blessed. It means happy, blissful, joyous. Won't it be incredible that the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air? So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Wow, that makes me happy. Like my pastors say, I want to rob the undertaker by virtue of the upper taker. Just think, the Lord Jesus could come back today and we could be caught up to meet him in the air. What a blessed hope. To be with the Lord and to see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure, 1 John 3:3. It's a blessed hope. And the word hope, keep in mind, in the Bible, doesn't speak of something iffy. It's something guaranteed. But it's future. And that's why we hope for it. And the word appearing is epiphania, just like the word appearing in verse 11. Christ appearing or His revealing. His revealing. We're looking forward to it as it were our wedding day when we're going to be with the Lord. Won't that be something? Now I know some people are like, well, I want the Lord to come, but not quite yet. You know, I want to marry Albert. You know, or Ethel or whatever. The Lord knows. I tell you, though, won't it be something? When the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Wow. Now, notice verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what does this description emphasize about Jesus Christ? That He's deity and Savior. Again, there is a Greek construction here, a Granville-Sharp rule, that tells us that great God and Savior both refer to the same object, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mega God, literally. He's mega deity. And He is the Savior, as only God can save you. We're not waiting for God the Father to appear and return. We're waiting for the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to do that. And there are those who have said that great God and Savior at times were used in reference to Caesar. Just like Caesar is Lord was a common saying in the first century, but a saying that Christians would not say. Because you see, Christians believe Jesus is Lord. And some suffered greatly because they would not bow the knee, as it were, and say Caesar was Lord. You see, we're looking forward to a person. We're looking forward to a blessed hope. We're looking forward to an appearing. And he will appear to us at the rapture. He will then come back and appear to the world when he comes back and places his feet on the Mount of Olives. But you see, that grace is teaching us to be looking for his return, which acts as a motivator in our Christian life. But that's not all. For principle number 6 is the grace of God that brings salvation to all and teaches believers to live godly lives in this present age is directly related to the provision and purpose of Jesus Christ's death for us. The provision and purpose of Jesus Christ's death for us. Verse 14 says, who, in reference to Jesus Christ, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Who gave himself speaks of his provision. And the word that introduces his purpose. Now, as we break this verse down, and it's a verse that's pregnant with meaning, we notice, first of all, the crosswork of Jesus Christ was gracious. You see, the word give, or gave, didomi, is used repeatedly of the giving of a gift in the New Testament. You see, the crosswork of Jesus Christ was gracious. Secondly, we note the crosswork of Jesus Christ was complete. He gave, and he gave himself just once for all, never had to repeat it, because it is finished, he got the job done. Thirdly, the crosswork of Jesus Christ was voluntary. He gave himself active voice. No one made him do it. He willingly gave himself because he chose to do so. Fourthly, the cross work of Jesus Christ was historical reality, indicative mood. He truly gave himself. It's a fact of reality. And he did it in obedience to God's will, and he did it out of love for you and me. Fifthly, the crosswork of Jesus Christ was costly. He gave himself. Do you know of any higher price he could have paid? Next, the crosswork of Jesus Christ was substitutionary, who gave himself for us. And that's the word huper, on behalf of, for the sake of, in the stead of, as our substitute. And lastly, the crosswork of Jesus Christ was purposeful. The word that here introduces a purpose clause, a hina clause. And what was the purpose? That he might redeem us, to free us or release us from bondage by paying a price, to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. You know that if you are saved, you're one of God's special people. You're one of God's elect, and though Christ died for the whole world, only those who place their faith in him are saved and therefore one of his elect. You belong to the Lord. You are his special people. You are his treasure. He redeemed you to have an eternal relationship with you by his grace. And this positional sanctification is now to have a practical effect on your life. Which leads us to principle number 7. The grace of God is designed to result in believers being zealous for good works. You see, this grace teaches you. It teaches you to walk by faith. It teaches you God's standards. It teaches you the need for the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. It teaches you to be looking for that blessed hope. And as these things are true, the Spirit of God will enable you to be zealous for good works. The word means eager to engage in good works, divine good. And so we see here again, as you are saved by grace apart from works, and as you learn to walk by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, good works are produced in your life. That's why look at chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Not by our works. But then in verse 8 he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, the Lord Jesus Christ, should be careful to maintain good works. Why? These things are good and profitable to men in ministering to others. So look at verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works. Why? To meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And so good works have a place in the life of the believer. As again, he's walking by faith, he's growing in grace, he's enabled by the Holy Spirit. For you see, as we think of the Christian life, the authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, vertical, a personal, vertical fellowship with God, based on your identification with Jesus Christ, motivated primarily by his love and provided totally by his grace and power, which is enjoyed through repeated responses of faith as one diligently seeks the Lord, resulting in spiritual growth in Christ-likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, and fruitful service to others in love, all to the glory of God. Which leads us to our last principle, principle number 8. The grace of God being taught to believers in all three tenses or stages is not inconsistent with a pastoral ministry that teaching sound doctrine, exhorts, applying sound doctrine, and rebukes, to correct softly or severely, if needed, believers via the Word of God. You know, some people have the idea that if you preach grace, you have to use soft, dulcet tones. You never raise your voice, you never really challenge, you never really rebuke, you never really exhort, you just kind of talk really softly and nicely to everyone. Have you ever read the gospel accounts with our Lord? He spoke the truth in love, but at times his correction was severe. His rebuke was scathing at times. You ever read the epistles? Ever read Titus 1 where Paul says to Titus to rebuke them severely or sharply that they may be sound in the faith? I mean, what is being told here is Timothy was to speak these things. The word speak means to speak or declare. This is a command. Secondly, he was to exhort. This also is a command. To exhort or encourage, to apply this doctrine, and even to rebuke. It means to correct softly or severely. And to do it with all authority. And that phrase carries the idea of the right to command and give orders in light of the Word of God, one's functioning position. You see, as your pastor teacher and one of the elders here at Duluth Bible Church with the primary role of teaching here, this is what God wants me to do. He wants me to teach you sound doctrine. He wants me to exhort you. He wants me at times to rebuke you. From the Word of God or in person, if you do not recognize that from the Lord and you do not recognize the place God has given me to do that, then you're going to chafe. You're going to be bugged and irritated. And it's going to be like a rock in your shoe and it's just going to keep bugging you. Before you know it, you know you're going to be on a fault-finding mission and you're going to be a new church and a new pastor or going nowhere. You see, the Bible does talk about speaking the truth in love, and it says, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And then how does verse 15 end? Let no one despise you. Let no one despise you. You know, there are times when you're going to feel just like that picture in the corner. When you're here, you're going to think, man, what if, you know, like people have told me, did your wife call me this week? No, but the Spirit of God knows what we need. And you know, if you just teach people and you don't exhort and rebuke, you just fatten them up for the slaughter. On the other hand, if all you do is exhort and rebuke and you don't teach them, you're going to have scrawny sheep. You know, the fact is, God knows we need all of it. Let no one despise you, Titus, due to your age. Let no one despise you when you're teaching and correcting. Let no one despise you, Titus, because of your role. And that's why, as a pastor, I'm not to be intimidated. I'm not to hold back, because I know that this is going to bother or offend someone. It means I'm not to be afraid to teach grace, and I'm not to be afraid to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And you know, at the end of the day, I do not fear you. I fear the Lord. And one day I am going to give an accounting. And I want to be faithful to Jesus Christ by teaching you the Word of God and calling a spade a shovel. Now, how does all of this apply to you? And you don't need to write this down, but let me leave you with three applications as a believer. Number one, the grace of God doesn't want to merely save you from hell, but teach you how to live a holy life by grace. You know, if you're content with just being saved from hell and you aren't learning how to live a holy life, you're missing what the grace of God really wants to do. Number two, the focus of your Christian life is to center in and revolve around Jesus Christ. And the fact is, you may not have noticed it, but you see how Jesus Christ is mentioned or implied that he's appeared. Blessed hope, glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, who gave himself. You see, everything relates to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and therefore your position, your possessions, and your privileges in him. Number three, you need to be taught, exhorted, and rebuked from the Word of God, so receive it. Don't reject it. God knows you need it. And so therefore, take it from him. And if you're here tonight and you've never been saved, if you're still without Christ as your Savior, I invite you tonight to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to realize you're saved by grace, not by works. You're saved through faith, not faith in Christ plus, but faith in Christ, period. Because he did all the work when he died for your sins and rose again. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. There was a lot there tonight. We covered a lot, a basis, but some of it was review. Others of it may have been new, but I'm convinced something was there for everyone, and you know what we need. Father, thank you for your word. We would be so lost without it. We need instruction. We need reproof. We need correction. We need doctrine. We need to understand who you are better, your plan, your principles, your promises, what you want to accomplish through your power in our lives, and how we might cooperate with that. And I pray that even a message like tonight would be just taken home, meditated on, prayed about, and by your grace applied. For how does the Word of God really benefit us if we never take it to heart? And so we pray that that would be the case. And we just thank you. I just thank you so much for the believers here, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and how we can row together for the cause of Christ. We can strive together for the faith of the gospel. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice, because we're in this together. We're family. And as a result, may we love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another. May we be willing to be faithful in whatever roles and whatever gifts you have given to us, investing in what really matters in light of eternity, so that we live soberly and righteously and godly in the now age, while we're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. And we're recognizing he's building his church in the meantime. And so we thank you for this and for this time together now, in Jesus' name.